The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning. Welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rather. Thank you so much for joining us. We are smack dab in the middle of the book of Acts. This is a live Bible study program where you can call in with questions and comments. We'll give you telephone numbers to access the Bible study here in just a moment. Let's say good morning and welcome to Pastor Chuck Spomer, who looks quite relaxed after all of the Holy Week and Easter festivities this past week.
Sure. Why not relax?
That's what I'd be doing if
I mean, after
you.
All, he's risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen.
Hallelujah. So how was Easter at Ascension Lutheran Church?
Oh, it was glorious. I'm sure it was glorious everywhere. But we had a wonderful time.
Any special Easter-type traditions at Ascension?
Well, one of the traditions that we have, which I think is a tradition in a lot of places, is Easter breakfast.
Yeah.
Our youth get together and they serve Easter breakfast, and we do that. We have a procession for the service. A lot of places do that. We use a gospel procession in the middle, and a lot of congregations do that. And our choir sings, our handbells play, and that kind of thing, and get some instrumental music in there.
So you brought a couple of guests with you here this morning. Who did you bring along here?
Yes, well, brought Fred Remmert, who's a member of our congregation there at Ascension, and Fred brought with him Gary Paul. As a member of Timothy, by the way, so
yeah.
Right there next to us.
Welcome, gentlemen. Take notes. Make sure you tell Pastor Spomer where he made his mistakes and how bad they were.
Oh, they will. Don't worry.
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us with a question or comment here on our live Bible study program. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Gracious Father, we give thanks to you for the resurrection of your Son, our Lord Jesus, from the dead. We thank you that in him you have given us new life. And you have promised us resurrection from the dead as well, that our Lord Jesus is indeed the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep in him. We thank you that since he is not subject to death again, that you have promised to us that we also, when we rise, will not be subject to sin or death again. We thank you that in his death you have provided for us the forgiveness of our sins. We ask that in our baptism, which includes us in his death and resurrection, we may find joy and the basis and foundation of our life, for it is in your promises that we trust. We ask that you would keep your promise to us this morning as we open your word, and that your word may be the vehicle of your Holy Spirit, who enters our hearts and keeps us in faith in our Lord Jesus and instructs us in those things that you would have us to know and to do. We pray that you would bless us and all of those who hear us this morning for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen. Pastor Spomer, what if there had never been an Apostle Paul? If Paul had not done his missionary journeys,
oh my goodness,
would the church have expanded as much as it did? And the essence of the question is, was Paul responsible for the lion's share of evangelism from the church, or is he just one of many who are running around the civilized world pretty much doing all the same thing?
Oh, boy, a couple of really good questions there. First of all, if there had not been a St. Paul, would the church have expanded? Yeah, without a doubt. And that's because the church is not the product of St. Paul, which I guess gets to your second question. It's the product of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit through the Word of God, through the preaching of the Word of God, the preaching of Christ, his death and resurrection, is the one who brings people to faith. And he moves people who are folks of faith, who believe in Jesus as their Savior. He moves those people to share Jesus with others. And they get excited about it, and they share with a lot of people. We see that in the lives of, Priscilla and Aquila and Apollos in the book of Acts, and many others who were not apostles, but still were great missionaries. For instance, Philip the evangelist, he goes and talks to the eunuch from Ethiopia, and we have the start of the church in Africa there, and that became a very powerful and large church, and expanded there. if there not would not have been a St. Paul, there would have been somebody else, or many people. And yes, there were many people at the same time who were doing the same things in various places. It is just that Paul has this particular call to be an apostle by Jesus. And the example of Paul is this, that even though he did perhaps see Jesus, he is not recorded as one of those who were eyewitness to the resurrection or to the crucifixion or to the miracles of Jesus. Many people like to kind of romantically think of Paul as being there and opposing Jesus and all this kind of stuff. And you see that in many movies. But that's not necessarily the case. Paul comes to faith because of an appearance of the risen Christ to him on the road to Damascus. And he is baptized by not one of the apostles, but by a believer there in Damascus. He is protected by the believers in Damascus as others seek his life. He goes to Arabia and he receives there in the desert the revelation that Jesus has for him. And when he and the apostles compare their understanding and their teaching, they find that it is the same, which is a mark of the validity and the veracity, the truthfulness of what Paul teaches. So Paul is an example to us that you can come to faith in Jesus and be firm in faith and be a missionary and carry the gospel of our Lord Jesus without having had to be an eyewitness to the very events of his life. And so here we are, you and I. One of our guests in the studio with us this morning was in New Guinea for 3 years and many experiences there in the mission field. So, that's an awful important thing for us, very important thing for us to know that our faith, our commission by Jesus as the disciples received it, so have we, is just as important, just as powerful, and just as effective.
Let's read beginning of verse 18 of chapter 18. After this, Paul stayed many days longer, and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchreae he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. What do we know about these folks, Priscilla and Aquila? How is it that they show up in the New Testament account?
Well, they show up there in Acts 18, earlier in the chapter. You probably finished with that the last time you were in this. And Aquila is a man from Italy, and he and his wife had just recently come from Italy. They had orders by the Emperor Claudius to leave Rome. Jews were supposed to leave Rome, and so they did. And the interesting thing, of course, is that they have non-Jewish names. They have Greek names or Latin names. They are obviously people who are somewhat cosmopolitan and people who are believers before they meet Paul, because there is no talk of their conversion. They come and they are already believers in Jesus. So by the time of Paul, there were already Christians in Rome, which is quite a thing.
Is Rome the most important city in the world?
At that time, yes.
At that time?
Yeah, without a doubt.
Does it represent something of an end game, that if the gospel can make its way from Jerusalem to Rome, that from that point it can go everywhere?
I would say that that's probably true, given what Rome was. But see, if the thing about Rome is it was the political center, the military center, the economic center of the world at the time. And if the gospel can begin or can take root in Rome, if there can be Christians in Rome, then they can go wherever the influence of Rome is, because the Romans had a system of roads that went throughout the empire, and that was for the sake of commerce and the military. They had two purposes in mind for building roads, just like, you know, the interstate system in the United States. There were two purposes in mind. The first was for movement of troops, believe it or not. We need to get troops from one place to another. And back in the 50s when that was proposed, that was probably uppermost in the minds of the Congress people who passed that bill. But also they recognized that with an interstate system of highways, that would be that would go for long distances, without the encumbrances of having to stop at stoplights and so forth, that would have interchanges that would allow traffic to get on and off, so they thought, relatively easily without traffic jams. Well, we proved that to be wrong. You know, commerce would benefit greatly. And so the Romans did the same thing. They built their roads for the sake of the movement of troops, but there was a great deal of commerce that went on those roads. So Christians could go wherever.
So am I reading too much into the book of Acts here to see a connection between these Romans, Priscilla and Aquila, and the Apostle Paul? Maybe the spark that sets Paul's heart on course to eventually make it to Rome?
Oh, sure. Why not? I mean, he may have decided that he wanted to go to Rome before that, but meeting these Roman Christians, I think, probably solidified that for him. Knowing them and, you know, it would be from Aquila and Priscilla that he would be able to ascertain what the depth of faith was among the Romans, what their understanding was.
There are a lot of things, a lot of details that I wish we had about Paul and how he conducted himself, what his life was like as he made these missionary journeys. Getting his hair cut is not one of them. I'm not sure I don't know that I could care less that he got his hair cut, for he was under a vow. Why does Luke give us this detail?
You know, I'm not really sure, but it seems to me a little incongruous that Paul would do that, because he was the one, remember, who championed the unnecessity of circumcision in order to become a Christian. He said that's not a necessity.
So this haircutting business is a religious thing.
Yes, he was taking a vow, and he cut his hair in recognition of the vow. And it's not something necessarily which God commands in the Old Testament, but it is part of the tradition of growing up in the Jewish culture and the worship that is there at the temple and now continues in the synagogue. He cuts his hair there in Cenchrea and performs a vow to the Lord.
Is this the Nazirite vow?
No, he wouldn't be able to be a Nazirite because, first of all, he had cut his hair before, and he obviously was a man who had drunk the fruit of the vine. You weren't supposed to do that from the time that you were born.
So, what, is there a whole system of vows and cutting your hair or growing your beard or having a mustache or, what is this?
Standing on your left leg for 5 minutes.
Yeah, right. Giving up chocolate for Lent.
I wouldn't necessarily say that there's a whole system of it, but there are examples of it. Vows by which you say to the Lord that you're going to do something, it would be somewhat on the order of giving up chocolate for Lent. So you would say to the Lord, I'm going to dedicate myself to you in such fashion. I'm going to dedicate an extra hour per day to reading your word, and as a sign of my dedication, I'm going to cut my hair. So every day when you get up and you look in your mirror and you say, oh, my goodness, and my hair looks terrible. Oh, that's right. I got to spend an extra day or an extra hour today with the word. That type of thing. The sign of the vow was a way of having people recognize that the vow was in place and in force.
So how do you explain this? I'm confused about this. It seems to me that, particularly after the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, where the momentum of the Old Testament religious Christians, how do we say this? I don't want to say Judaizers just yet anyway, But those people who had come to believe in Jesus, who believed that with all their hearts, that if you're going to be a Christian, if you were Jewish and you were going to be a Christian, you were still going to have to do all of those Jewish law requirements.
Mm-hmm.
And Paul and Barnabas and others said no. So they have a big powwow in Jerusalem, big powwow, to settle this question. And you would think that Paul would be highly motivated not to do anything or behave in any way which would seem to contradict that rather amazing outcome in Acts 15. But if you're still taking vows and cutting your hair and doing some of these ceremonial things or whatever, that seems to undermine the Christian freedom that emerged from the Jerusalem Council.
Well, no, actually, what it does is it affirms the Christian freedom that is given by the Jerusalem Council. Paul is free to do that. He is free to take the vow. He is free to cut his hair. When Paul brings, for instance, Timothy into the temple, he has him circumcised before he goes there. Timothy has never been there. Timothy's not been circumcised. His mother was Jewish, but his father was not. And so, for whatever reason, maybe it was because of his father's objection to it, Timothy had never been circumcised. But he is circumcised before he goes. But Paul brought another person to the temple who was a Gentile, and that individual was not circumcised. And yet was brought. And so
it's all very confusing to me.
Well, that is the issue of the Christian freedom. The Jewish man, Timothy, in order not to cause offense to those who were Jewish Christians, was circumcised in order to show his solidarity with them, not because it was a necessity for him being a Christian. And the other man, who was Gentile by birth, showed his right under Christ to not undergo circumcision because he is not Jewish. He's not part of that. And the implication is that Jewish believers should not take offense at that. So, today we have people who are Jewish believers, and they, many of them, observe many of the Old Testament festivals and customs. And we don't take any offense at that, and we don't observe those Old Testament customs and festivals, and they don't take any offense at us.
Paul had conducted his first missionary journey and had gone to many places. He had recently gone to Macedonia, Thessalonica. He got run out of town by the Jews there, went to Berea. They followed him down to Berea. They ran him out of there. He went down to Athens, stirred the pot down there, got those people all worked up. Then he went to Corinth in the beginning of this chapter, chapter 18. In verse 5 it says, When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And I read that and assumed that that was kind of a pivot point, that he had felt an obligation, a strong desire to go to his Jewish brothers everywhere he went first. But doggone it, I'm done with that. From now on, I'm going to the Gentiles. But when he gets to Antioch here, it says first thing he did is go to the synagogue.
Yep.
So did he change his mind, or was he pulling a fast one there when he was in Corinth and he didn't really mean what he was saying, or what?
No, he was not pulling a fast one. He did mean what he was saying. It's that up until that time he had not purposefully gone to convert Gentiles, but now he does. He can go to the synagogue if he wants to, and he still has a burden for the Jewish people. He still wants to convince them and show them that the Christ, the Messiah, is Jesus, and that in him all of the Old Testament prophecies find their fulfillment, and that he is the Son of God, and therefore, since Messiah, their Savior. That he is the Savior from sin and death, rather than being some kind of a political figure who's going to pull all of the Jewish people together into a great nation or take over the earth or that kind of thing. But now he goes to Gentiles also on purpose. So he will establish himself among the Gentiles.
So up until this time, he hasn't really been going to the Gentiles on purpose?
I would say he's been going there tangentially, which means if it happens, it happens, but it's not necessarily something which has been part of his ongoing set purpose.
Sometimes we talk about Peter as the apostle to the Jews and Paul as the apostle to the Gentiles. So I guess I just come with this sort of predisposition that that was always Paul's task, to be the apostle of the Gentiles. But
okay.
Apparently, no, we're only, you know, we've gone through one missionary journey, we're halfway through the second, and only now Paul, apparently.
Well, you know, what's interesting about that, of course, is that Peter, Peter is on a mission to Gentiles long before Paul is. He gets that vision of what God has called clean, you should not call unclean, and then he receives the invitation to the home of Cornelius, and he goes down to Joppa, and there he indeed does work with them and convert them through the preaching of the word. They're ready and prepared, and God uses him with the Gentiles. So Peter was indeed an apostle to the Gentiles.
Verse 20, it says, when they asked him to stay, those at the synagogue, or the people there in Ephesus, when they asked him to stay for a longer period, he what? He declined?
Yes.
Seems odd to me. Somebody who's on a missionary journey, out converting Jews, and now even converting Gentiles on purpose, and they say, please stay longer. I'm thinking if Pastor Spomer would have been there, he would have said, great, I want to talk to you more about this, but no, Paul, he leaves. Doesn't that seem odd to you?
Well, yeah, I guess so. My first question was, what's the salary? You know, do I have an office with a window?
You're going to have to make tents.
Oh my goodness! No, you don't want to use a tent that I would make, or use a sail that I would make either. Yeah, if it is God's will, he is convinced that it is God's will that he go to the Gentiles in throughout Ephesus, and or to Ephesus, and that's where he's going to go. He's going to go to Ephesus, and he's going to go among Greek-speaking people there. And if God wills, he'll come back to Cenchrea, but he's not particularly worried about them. I don't know why. Maybe it is because Priscilla, he's at Ephesus, they wanted him to stay. He set sail from Ephesus. He leaves them there. I don't know why.
And in verse 23, it says, after spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next. That sounds kind of aimless to me. It sounds kind of wandering to me. Mm-hmm. And I'm not, don't get me wrong, I know how to sing the Happy Wanderer. I'm a big fan of the Happy Wanderer. But somehow it seems that if you're going to take the Word of God to the world, there ought to be some kind of a plan. There ought to be some kind of direction that you're pursuing. But it sounds like Paul just went from one place to another and looking for an opportunity to talk about Jesus. Doesn't that seem kind of disorganized to you?
Well, it depends upon
what, not that disorganized over there at Ascension Lutheran Church, are they?
Shh.
Okay, we'll leave that one alone.
It depends upon what the plan is. Does the scripture lay down, Paul went to this town, then he went to that town, as the Holy Spirit had guided him, or as he and the council had decided that they were going to do? See, that's what we do in our planning now. We decide that where we're going to go, and we get some people to go along with us, and so we have support for that kind of thing, you know. Paul goes wherever. I mean, he goes wherever he wishes to go, and there's nothing wrong with that, because what's he going to find wherever he goes? He's going to find unbelievers, and that's what he's there to convert. So he's going from place to place, and he really doesn't worry about where he's going to go.
It seems like there's no greater mission, no greater task in the world than to do what Paul is doing.
Right.
And if you said to me, well, Chuck, what's your plan for today to spread the word of God? I don't know. Just I'm going to go over to Ladue for a while, see what they're doing. It sounds like that would be kind of disrespectful.
Why?
Because you ought to be organized if you're going to do important tasks like take the Word of God around the world.
I don't know. I have to be organized if I'm going to clean the house or do the dishes and stuff like that. Those are not particularly important tasks, at least in the scheme of things.
Well, my question for you on the other side of the break is, this is an important question. Do we organize ourselves into mediocrity sometimes? We'll be right back. You're listening to the Bible Study. Pastor Chuck Spomer with us.
Hi, I'm Dale Meyer.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely.
Visit. Hi, I'm Dale Meyer. Come, visit Concordia Seminary, but don't expect to find all our professors on campus. In these days after Easter, pastors throughout the United States gather in regional conferences. They'll be hearing presentations from professors of Concordia Seminary, presentations to help them provide the best pastoral leadership to their parishioners. It's not only in classrooms. The professors of Concordia Seminary serve the whole church.
Every hour throughout the day at KFUO Radio, we let you know about events you're being invited to at churches all around the St. Louis area. We're blessed with active congregations who are giving us opportunities for fellowship in various ways. If you're having a sausage supper or a friendship Sunday, please let us know about it. We'll place your announcement in rotation with others that we've received to be mentioned throughout the day. Send word of your event to dsummers@kfuo.org. And thanks.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? I appreciate so much what St. John has left behind for us to meditate upon as we go through the days of Holy Week. Half of the chapters in this fourth gospel of the New Testament are devoted to the words and actions of Jesus with his disciples during this week. The story begins not at that supper, but at another supper a few days before, when Jesus ate at the home of Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus, whom Jesus had just raised from the dead. St. John tells us, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him here. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. This tender moment was jarred by those outside the house. Jesus had yet to arrive at Jerusalem for what we call Palm Sunday, yet there were those who sought to silence him by killing him, and they were aware of the Savior's every move and word as he approached Jerusalem. St. John tells us about the hostile forces just outside of this house. When the large crowd of Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. I've often wondered how Lazarus must have felt about all of this. He had been raised from the grave by Jesus. He was now reunited with his sisters and having supper with Jesus, while the religious officials outside of the house were trying to find a way of killing him again. Lazarus already knew that death was no problem for him. It was just so sad that the religious leaders thought that they could silence the mighty acts of God by killing a man. Lord, teach us today as we begin our journey through Holy Week that because of Jesus' death, death has no power over us. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who has defeated the power of death once for all. Amen.
Springtime is full of life along the meeting of the Great Rivers National Scenic Byway, with hints of green leaves and the purple blooms of the redbud trees. In addition, there will be warblers singing, wildflowers coming out to meet travelers, and all around the riverbend experiences for all kinds of people. Biking, hiking, boating, and much more can make a day trip inviting. The free Spring Escapes Guide and Travel Planner are now available through the Alton Regional Convention and Visitors Bureau. Online information is at visitalton.com.
I'm Chuck Rathard. You're listening to the Bible Study. We're in Acts chapter 18 with Pastor Chuck Spomer from Ascension Lutheran Church in St. Louis. The question we opened up before we went to the break, because it seems that Paul is rather haphazard in his approach here. Maybe I'm being unfair to Paul, or maybe Paul knows something that the rest of us
should learn. There are times, I think, Pastor Swomer, when we get our Roman numerals and our ducks in a row so well that we strangle the thing, that it can't possibly get to where it needs to get, because we're not, I don't know, I don't want to be corny here, but open to the Spirit. The Holy Spirit blows like the wind where it wills. And if I decide that I'm headed north, regardless of anything, and the Holy Spirit is over there in the south, then I'm probably going to spend some fruitless time. Do you think Paul had an ability to just go from place to place and then sense what the Holy Spirit wanted him to do? Do you have that sense?
No, that's a very interesting question, and I think the answer to that can vary, but my answer to that is this. I don't think there is a sense of what the Holy Spirit wants you to do. I think the Holy Spirit tells you what to do in the Scriptures. And he says that through, our Lord Jesus tells us that he wants us to preach the gospel to every living creature, to every person on the face of the earth. You're right. In some cases, what we do is we say, okay, in order to preach the gospel, we've got to have a plan. We have to do this and this and this and this and this and this. And if we don't, if we've got six steps to our plan and step four doesn't work out, then we scrap the whole thing. We go back. We can plan ourselves into inactivity. We can plan ourselves into the activity of planning. We plan ourselves so much that the plan becomes important. The plan becomes what's important, not the spreading of the gospel becomes what's important. So we have to keep the first things first. The first thing is spread the gospel, which means that you and I know what the gospel is, that our Lord Jesus is our Savior from sin. Secondly, that we keep our eyes open and our ears open for people who are in need of that, and virtually everybody is, so that when the opportunity arises, we will just say, I've got somebody who addresses that for me, and that's my Lord Jesus. He's destroyed the power of death and sin for me.
I'm not recommending this. Okay, that's my disclaimer.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not recommending this, and I'm pretty sure you would never do this. How long have you been in the ministry?
37 years.
37 years. I got a pretty good idea that you could sit down in the worship service, look at the gospel of the day, and then when the time comes to preach, that little place in the bulletin there where it says sermon.
Yeah, I know that place.
That you could ascend into the pulpit, and without having done any pre-preparation, without having done and looking at any commentaries or the Greek or anything else, just for one Sunday, preach on that text. I mean, you've been through these texts many times in 37 years. Is that just grossly irresponsible to even suggest something like that? Or is there a possibility that the spark of spontaneity in a man who has been at this for a while might produce an outcome that otherwise isn't possible? What do you think?
The answer to both of those questions is yes, it is gross irresponsibility.
Which is why you will never do it.
Well, I wouldn't say that. Sometimes I'm known to be grossly irresponsible. But the answer to the other question is yes, also, that sometimes the Holy Spirit just guides you in a direction. I can't count the number of times when the sermon is written and prepared and is sitting in front of me. And, of course, in a situation like Ascension, where you preach more than one time to a congregation on a weekend, where you have preached that sermon to a crowd on Saturday night, but when the crowd assembles for Sunday morning and you take a look at who is there, you say to yourself, this particular group of people needs a different emphasis. They need something which is still in the text, but it comes at it from a different direction. And the richness of the Word of God is such that...
Is that the Holy Spirit talking to you when you hear that?
Yeah, I think so. I mean, I don't plan for that to happen, but it's... The Holy Spirit, I mean, doesn't necessarily come and go, ping, okay, change the sermon, and this is what you will say, kind of stuff. But it's through the experience that you have with your congregation, the Holy Spirit sometimes does say, you know what, I think these people need... this today.
So
they
what
need
happens
the assurance of this.
When the sermon is written and it's been delivered on Saturday night and now it's Sunday morning, you can't go back to the word processor, can you? I mean, you
No, I mean, you do that.
You just adjust?
Yeah. You just do that as you stand there. Many times the illustrations will come. They'll be there.
You see, I'm pretty sure that Paul, when he got to Corinth, and then when he got to Cenchreae, and when he got to Ephesus, I just don't think he was sitting out, you know, on his donkey or whatever it was, writing his sermon for when he,
I'm going to Caesarea. I'll have to pull out the Caesareans.
I think he got there, and he said, hi, I'm Paul. And they said, hi, I'm Romulus or something. And they started talking, and pretty soon Paul was preaching.
Sure.
He didn't do any sermon
right
preparation, check any commentaries. He just spoke it because it was in there. Right. I got to believe for a guy who's been in the ministry for 37 years, it's in there, brother.
It is. But, of course, it's also in there for people who have not been Christian all that long. What you do is you speak from your experience to the experience of other people. So I can show you folks, for instance, who have not been Christian terribly long, who are very effective evangelists. And that's one of the things where Christians say, I couldn't do that. I don't know it well enough. I don't know the Bible well enough to do that. You don't need to know the Bible a whole lot. What you need to know is two things. Number one, who is Jesus? What did he do for you? He saved you from sin and death, from their effects and from their power. Number two, is the person that you're talking to going to have to die someday? And are they feeling the effects of sin in their life? Well, whoop, there you got the whole magic connection. And do you know what to say? Yeah, I know what to say. I recite the creed every week. And in the creed is the condensation of the entire Christian faith. I know the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I know what they do. I know what they've done for me. So nobody can stand there and say, I don't know what to say. It means I'm scared to open my mouth. That's what that means. Well, get over the fear. At least in our context, nobody's going to shoot you for it.
I'm a little nervous here. I got a little beads of sweat breaking out of my forehead here because I'm waiting for Dr. Dale Meyer and the faculty to come down, put me in handcuffs, and take me away for suggesting that a pastor maybe ought to, one time in his life, just look over the gospel reading.
Wing it.
Let the Holy Spirit take over.
Well, the Holy Spirit takes over as you do the work of sermonizing.
I know that, I don't mean to sound as disrespectful. I believe in that discipline with all my heart.
Yeah.
But something tells me that if during the sermon hymn the pastor just looked at the reading, picked the reading, and just looked at it, that the Holy Spirit might say, Chuck, here's what I want you to say. And that's an experience that you otherwise might never have because you've been such a faithful disciple to sermon preparation. I don't know.
That's true. But then again, on the other hand, if you count on it and you ascend the steps of the pulpit, Spirit is going to say, Chuck, you've been pretty neglectful this week.
Yeah.
You're going to fall on your face and these people are going to say, what is the matter with you?
In verse 24 of Acts chapter 18, Luke writes, Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who, through grace, had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Now, this is an interesting thing here. We got Apollos.
Yeah.
Apparently, he didn't get out of homiletics class or something in the seminary there. I don't think he had Jeff Gibbs class. I think that's what was missing here. But he's out there preaching the gospel.
Yeah.
And along come Priscilla and Aquila, and I'm expecting them to say, Hey, what are you doing? What are you doing? You don't have the whole... stop. Go back to seminary. You're not ready. Where's your parchment of ordination? But they don't do that. They just help him out a little bit and send him right back into the game.
Right. Exactly.
You can't do that, can you?
Sure you can. Sure you can.
You
do that all the time. I mean,
college,
I love your
4 years of seminary, and boy, if you stay two more years and get one of those SMUs or whatever it is that you guys get.
STM.
STM, man, now you're really ready. He was out too soon, Pastor. This is disgraceful.
No, he wasn't. As a matter of fact, what you find is that the most effective evangelists generally are those who begin immediately upon coming to faith to evangelize their friends and neighbors. These are people who know very, very closely and firsthand what the effect of the gospel is. I cannot personally in my life remember a time when I was not a believer, because I was baptized at the age of 3 weeks. You don't remember a whole lot before that.
You can't remember anything from 6 years and 3 weeks. I think I started functioning mentally about 14, as I recall.
Well, that happens to a lot of us. These people who come to faith are very excited about the faith, and for them it's a whole nother ball game. It's not something that they have grown comfortable with at this point. It still bothers them that there are people who are being lost. It bothers them that the friends, the people they work with, don't know Jesus, don't believe in him, don't have any use for him. You know, that just bothers them to pieces. And they see the effects in the lives of these people, and they want to get in there. Should they do it? Absolutely, they should do it. And then when they run into something that they don't know, they should go see Priscilla and Aquila. They should see their pastor, their elders, others who are longer in the faith, and say, okay, I found out about this. I got a question about that. What should I do?
I thank God for men like Apollos. Apollos should go to the seminary. He was eloquent and confident,
right.
Which is exactly what I am not, which is why I don't go around preaching and carrying on and sharing my own perspectives, neither being eloquent or competent.
Cop out.
That was gentle. More gentle than I was expecting, actually.
Cop out.
Hey, it's probably the predominant
prevalent
attitude.
Yep. It's prevalent, but it's a cop-out. And that's why I said most people, say, oh, I couldn't do that.
But, Pastor...
Sure you can.
I don't know as much as Apollos knows.
So?
Now, here Apollos is, I don't know if this was a rebuke or not. It doesn't sound like a rebuke, but he gets taken aside by Priscilla and Aquila and gets his ducks in a row a little bit better. But I don't know what Apollos knows. And so, boy, until, you or somebody takes me aside and gets me straightened out on all the facts and all the details, how it all works together, it's just going to be
then
quiet.
We all
you don't want to come along and have to clean up my mess. Do you?
We all have to shut up then, don't we? Every once in a while you have Dr. Lewis Brighton on the show.
Yeah.
He's an emeritus professor, and I know several professors who are retired. And they still have a fervor for sharing the gospel. But if you said, now, do you have to know everything that is known before you can begin? They would say, absolutely not, because I still don't know everything that can be known about Scripture, about Jesus,
that's
or about
you
applications.
You guys are always doing that humble thing.
No, it's not a matter of humility.
These guys down here in the seminary camp, they're loaded up to their eyebrows in knowledge and competency and eloquence and everything else. And you and I both know it. And then they come down here on the Bible study and they go, well, we don't know everything, but, they know 100 times more than I do.
So
I'm excused.
No, you're not. some of the best evangelists are four-year-olds.
Actually, I know that Pastor Kevin Parviz would confirm that.
Yep.
He tells the loveliest story about, I think his daughter was 4 years old or about that time.
Yep.
Was his life-changing moment.
His evangelist, right. And they do that with each other. They do that with parents. What do they know? Do they have degrees?
No, they're just so cute. And it's, that's...
Well, see, there you go, Chuck. You can do that. You're just so cute.
Yeah. God bless you, sir. Still in the Easter mode here. That'll wear out after a while.
But, no, there is no reason why a person should sit back. Not at all. Mess it up. How are you going to mess it up? Are you gonna tell somebody that?
I can mess up a one car funeral, Pastor. And you know, we've all been there. Now, we've had a chance in our study of Acts to talk a little bit about baptism, and something of a complicated issue, it seems. Now we have Apollos, who is a powerful preacher, but only knows the baptism of John. It seems to me that if you're going to be out preaching, if you're going to be taking on the Jews in public, you ought to not have your baptism theology messed up. That's one of the six chief parts of the catechism, isn't it? He's got one of the six chief parts messed up.
Well, he didn't have it necessarily messed up. It just was inadequate at that point.
Inadequate is another way of saying it's messed up.
No, not really. What did Priscilla and Aquila do? They talked with him and they straightened him out as to the baptism that Jesus commanded and baptism in the name of the Trinity, which brings to us that which God is for us.
Do you have a supposition as to what Apollos was probably affirming or teaching which was in error?
Can you guess? How about, again, can I use the term inadequate? And my guess would be if the baptism of John is mentioned, that he was telling people to be baptized for repentance, as John did, that the kingdom of God was near for them, that Jesus was the Messiah who had died for them as the Son of God, and that he was the one who had forgiven their sins, and since he was risen to life, they could believe in him and trust in him that he was God.
So if I'm Apollos, and I'm out there preaching John's baptism of repentance,
mm-hmm.
which probably wouldn't be all that hard to do, it's just a few years before, really.
Right, sure.
I'm sort of emulating or following in his footsteps. You be Priscilla and Aquila. You take me aside.
Mm-hmm.
And explain it to me more accurately. What do you think that sounded like? What do you think Priscilla and Aquila told Apollos?
I think they would have probably just taken him and said, you know, the baptism of John was a baptism for repentance, but Jesus commanded us to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the name of the triune God. And Jesus there doesn't command us a baptism for repentance. He gives us a baptism in which we participate in his death and resurrection. This is the forgiveness of sins for us, and this is his eternal life that he's given us.
And he
gives that to us.
How is that different?
What are the distinctions? It's different in that John's baptism did not convey those things. It did not convey the forgiveness of sins. It does not convey eternal life. It is a sign of repentance rather than being something which God does. John's baptism is something which we do, and there's a difference. Who's the actor in the baptism? And in the baptism that Jesus gives to his disciples and tells us to use, it's the baptism in which he is the actor. God is the actor.
Would it be correct to say that in John's baptism, there is no promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit, whereas in the baptism into Jesus, there is the gift of the Holy Spirit? Is that a correct
statement? Well, yeah, John says that very thing. He says that I baptize you with water for repentance, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And that's the baptism of faith. The Holy Spirit brings us to faith, and if we reject that, we have the fire of judgment.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Jim, you're on the Bible study.
Yeah, look, I'm Trinitarian. I believe in being baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. But over in the New Testament, from Acts 2 and 37-38 on, whenever they said, when people asked them what to do, be saved, they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized in the name of Jesus. That's one thing. And another thing is Apollos, he didn't go around preaching baptism. He went around preaching the Word of God as much as he knew. I believe John tells us if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. So I believe that he was preaching up to the time that he met these two people, Aquila and Priscilla. I believe he was preaching all that he knew.
Let's see what, Pastor Spomer has to say. We have down about 4 minutes left. Thank you, Jim.
Yeah.
That absolutely was what Apollos was preaching, because that's the power of the gospel, that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, that he is our, the one who redeems us, is his blood is the payment for our sins, and it would be the sacrifice, of course, that if he's talking to people in the ancient world, they would understand the nature of sacrifice. And so this is the sacrifice which relieves us from having to make the sacrifice for our own sins, since God himself made the sacrifice, and it is the thing which grants us eternal life. That's probably what he was preaching, and that is what we preach too. We don't necessarily preach baptism unless it's appropriate for the text. Acts 2:38, where it says, repent and be baptized, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized, those are not temporal clauses in the New Testament, in the book of Acts. They're not clauses which are related to each other in terms of time. First this, then that. They are clauses which combine both of the things. So baptism is belief in Jesus Christ. So when I was baptized at the age of 3 weeks, that was belief in Jesus Christ. The washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, Titus chapter 3, is something which happens to us through the mercy of God. It is God that does this, and it is he who does the baptizing, and therefore it is he who grants the gift in baptism. I don't claim baptism onto myself unless it is something that I have not received prior to my expression of faith. But when I come to faith in Jesus and have not been baptized, then my greatest desire is to receive him in that baptism, and to have the guarantee that he makes us there in that baptism.
I'm going to assume that Apollos understood that he was saved by grace through faith on account of Christ.
Yeah.
Had a baptism problem there that Priscilla and Quilla addressed, but he had salvation correct.
Yes.
And I'm going to assume that he did not believe that he was going to heaven based on any power of his own.
Right.
All the credit to God.
Right.
Now, having said all that, in verse 28, where it says he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus, who gets the credit for his powerful refutation? God? Apollos? Or are they working together?
Yes.
Don't give me just yes.
The third one. Together. Right. See, what happens...
There is cooperation.
Yeah, right. Apollos would not take the credit for it. He would give all the credit to God, but God uses human beings. And he instructs us. He gives us various abilities. So, for
does
instance,
he get credit for his eloquence?
Who?
Apollos?
No. Apollos would say...
No credit for his... No,
where do you
I'm,
think
no,
I got eloquence
you.
From?
I'm sure Apollos would be like those seminary professors down here. And you
no, he doesn't get credit for
you
that.
You guys are always humble. He doesn't get any credit for his
eloquence? But he works with God.
What
he
about his competence? Does he get credit for being competent?
No.
Why not?
Well, because the competence comes
from
God.
Wasn't he a competent person maybe before he became a Christian?
Absolutely, but where did he get that? He did not decide to be born competent. He was given competence by God. God is the one who made him. He made him and gave him his abilities.
So when the Jews left frustrated because of the powerful refutation of Apollos, he gets no credit for that.
Right. He works with God. God works with him. God only works in this world through human agents. He does not work through angels to proclaim the gospel. Only human agents. We're the ones who have this in our mouths and in our hearts, and it is he who works through his Holy Spirit through us to make sure that this gets out. This is the way that it works. I can hear the music, so I don't have time for my story.
Yeah.
It's a great, it's
a
great ascension story.
Oh, yeah.
Oh, well.
All right. Next time you're here.
Okay.
Tell your story. Thank you, Pastor.
My great pleasure.
My blessings to your guests here today. Hope you had a good time here in Studio A. Pastor Rick Mars is due up next.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.